If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, keep one finger in Ephesians chapter 6, and then also we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4. So the first thing we're going to do this morning is read from Philippians chapter 4. The message this morning is called Peace with God. We're looking at the armor of God. We're looking at these commands that Paul is giving us at the end of the book of Ephesians. Remember the book of Ephesians, the first half? Here's who you are in Christ. Here's what Jesus has done for you. He himself is our peace. He, by the shedding of his blood, provides us redemption and salvation. The love of God is immeasurable. Paul prays that we would know what, in essence, can't be known. How wide and tall and deep is the love of God for you, that you would come to this point where you have so much confidence in God and his love for you, that as you walk day by day with the Lord, trusting in the Lord, that when the difficulties come, you don't lose cadence, you don't lose a step, you keep on going because you're growing in that confidence. And so he says then at the end of this book, now that you know who you are in Christ, what he's done for you, the access to God that Jesus has purchased and secured for you, now you gotta pick it up and put it on. It is so easy for us to forget who we are and to be distracted and to be dismayed by what is going on in the world as though this were our home. And we're living so easily as though this is permanence, but this is really temporary. And so he says, so put on the armor of God. And all of these messages, instead of starting with a text which we illustrate, we start with an illustration from which we teach. And the illustration that Paul is using is armor. And he's a prisoner. He's standing next to a Roman guard, probably, at various times. And he can see all the various bits and pieces of the full armor of a Roman legionary. And he uses these as illustration. And we've already looked at the belt of truth, which holds things together, that idea. And it's not so much the belt, but it's truth. That truth exists outside of who I am. It's not dependent on me. That I can vacillate, I can doubt, I can wilt, but truth remains the same. The idea of objective truth. This idea of relativism or something being subject to you, or that truth can change, you can have a truth and I can have a truth. The Bible rejects that once and for all. And what is good about that is that when we do discover ourselves faithless, wilting, changing our minds, we remember that God's truth is faithful, unchanging, and that's the rock upon which we stand. We don't have to depend on our own faithfulness. I don't have to depend on your faithfulness or your righteousness because you have none. I have none. But God provides what we need. So that's the belt of truth. And then we looked at the breastplate of righteousness that we discovered last week in our study of this, that we need a righteousness that is not our own. And this idea of putting on and putting off, that the Bible uses garments or putting on clothes often as a picture of our behavior, of our conduct. And that on our best days, our righteousness is as filthy rags, laundry that has not been washed. And as we come before a righteous God, you know, we might not realize that. Sometimes you don't realize you're wearing dirty laundry until you come to a mirror. Or your wife says, why are you wearing that? It's wrinkly. It has a spot. And sometimes I'm like, well, I don't care. I want to get this done. And she says, nope, you're not leaving the house till you change. Well, we come before a holy God and we see ourselves in light of God's holiness, and the best we can do just doesn't meet the standard. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need something that is put on from the outside. Jesus' righteousness can become your armor. You can put on the robes that belong to him. He's giving you and giving me what we cannot provide for ourselves. So we put on the full armor of God, and then having done so, we stand firm. That's the command. Put on the full armor of God, but the big command is stand firm. How do I do that? You can't do that unless you put these things on. You need to understand truth. You need to be founded, have your life founded on the truth that God has revealed. You need the righteousness that is Jesus's, that when you trust in him and what he has done for you, that's how we appropriate that. And today, we're going to be looking at our shoes, at our feet. We need armor for our feet. And we put on this armor. Why? We remember because the battle which we are fighting is not against flesh and blood, our passage has said, but is spiritual. God might use people in, sorry, not God, the enemy, Satan, might use people in his attack against you, but once you've trusted in the Lord, you become a friend of God, an enemy of Satan, and he is at war against God and everything that belongs to God. So the enemy is Satan and his demons. And we are warned here in Ephesians to beware of the schemes of the devil, which that word is the Greek word methods. Satan has a methodical tactic, a strategy. He's studying you. He's looking for an opportunity, for a foothold, which the Bible describes as a sin in your life. The example the Bible uses is anger. Satan is described as a tempter. We can resist him. We can flee temptation. We use the truth of the word to do that. The word Satan means slanderer. He's an accuser speaking against us, speaking against God. And when those accusations come, we stand on that finished work of the cross, the truth, the righteousness of Christ. Satan is a deceiver. He wants us to believe a lie. That was his first weapon against humanity. And his foothold, again, is sin. And so while there's a spiritual battle going on, but we remember the war, which will contain many battles, the war is won by Christ. Christ is the victor. The cross, at the place of the cross, is where sin and death finds its defeat. The empty tomb proves that sin and death are defeated. And so let's read together as today what we're putting on is the readiness of the gospel of peace. And we put it on our feet. We want to have our feet shod or shoed with the readiness or the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we can do a study on peace. And there's so many different places to read about peace in the Bible. And I think this is the best place to read it, Philippians 4. I'm going to read Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, and then we will ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. It begins this way: rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And before we pray, Ephesians says this. Ephesians chapter 6, our passage, our word for the day, verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the command is, in that way, stand firm. So we want to stand firm by putting on the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this study where we can just focus on the peace that you provide, the peace we learn about through the gospel message. And it's that gospel truth, Lord God, that we want to have our lives founded on. So Lord, stir our hearts, encourage us where we are feeling faint, strengthen us. Lord, convict us where we are wandering off, falling astray perhaps. And Lord, equip us for what you're calling us to in these upcoming days, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this message is called Peace with God. And when we come to this piece of armor, it's interesting that Paul's probably looking at the feet of this Roman guard, this Roman soldier, and we've made two observations as we're looking at the armor of God, that Paul is looking at a Roman you know, what would be a common sight in Rome, a Roman soldier or a guard with his armor, but he's also reaching back to the Old Testament with each of these individual pieces of armor. And we have come to see that all of this armor belongs to Messiah. And this is just by way of review, here it is listed on the screen. Go ahead and put them all up there. That Messiah is called the victorious warrior and king in Psalm 24. He's a descendant of David who conquers in Isaiah 11. And he wears the belt of righteousness. He wears also a belt of faithfulness. His feet are those that bring good news of peace in Isaiah 52. Messiah, or God, wears a breastplate of righteousness in Isaiah 59 and a helmet of salvation in Isaiah 59 as well. So all of these items that Paul is listing in Ephesians 6 come from the Old Testament. And so a good Old Testament student hearing Paul would probably think of these things first and then turn to the Roman soldier and say, okay, there's the illustration of what God has already laid out in Scripture. And so it's just good for us to see these in this order. Now, I love archaeology. And in England today, in Germany and other parts of Northern Europe, they are finding bits and pieces of Rome. And sandals are what they're finding. They don't find sandals in the southern climes very often because of the heat and the dryness, leather just disintegrates. But buried in the wet clay and soil of northern England or northern Germany, where oxygen can't get to the leather to cause it to decay, they're finding almost perfectly preserved sandals that belonged to Roman soldiers and others. And these are just some examples. These come from England near Hadrian's Wall. And the one on the top is probably one that would be typical of a Roman legionary, a Roman soldier. And if you were to, you can see these would be laced up. So you can see pretty much all of these, especially the one on the top and the one on the bottom, you would need a lace to bind these. And part of the word that Paul commands us here is, in order to put on the full armor of God, having shod your feet, or that word shod, can be bind. In other words, tie your shoes. So these shoes, just like today, you know, you might hear me say, hey, your shoe's untied. But in the Roman day and age, you'd hear the same thing. The commanders would, you know, doing their inspection down the line, they would say, hey, tie your sandals. Let's bind your feet. Now, if you turn these things over, on the flip side, this is what you're going to see. And perfectly preserved hobnails, metal studs. If you golf and you have golf shoes, soccer, football, baseball, cleats. You know, you want to have a good footing in whatever ground you're standing on. And, you know, if you're golfing, you want to make sure you have good footing. If you're going to hold a baseball bat, you're going to take a certain stance and make sure your feet are in the right position. If you're wrestling, now you might not have cleats when you're wrestling, but you're going to assume the position so that when the two wrestlers come face to face and push on each other, that having good footing is so important so that you don't get mowed over, bowled over. And so the same was true with the Romans. And so Romans had these metal studs in their shoes. And what's amazing about this is that not only did the leather survive, but the iron survived as well. And they would put these studs in strategic places. They just like they do today, they study, you know, they'll make a shoe and they'll study how a foot, you know, how is your weight distributed? So they put these studs in the right places so that it would support you. You ever wear a worn out pair of shoes and end up with a sore back, and you think it's your back, and then you get a new pair of shoes, and you're all of a sudden the back pain's gone, and you're thinking, "Wow, my whole system was suffering because of the foundation." And so we need a good foundation. The Roman soldiers standing on turf needed to be able to assume a good posture, and when they're called to stand their ground, if their shoes were slippery, how could they stand on that slippery soil if they didn't have these hobnails? Even on the hard surfaces, those Roman roads, or walking through the stone streets of Rome itself, these hobnails would give them support, and the hard surfaces wouldn't come into contact with, I'm sure they had very leathery soles on their feet, but These would protect them no matter what the surface was. And so this is just a great picture. That's why Paul is saying, have your feet prepared for what God is calling you to do. And the command here is to stand firm. Having put on the full armor of God, stand firm. Well, you can't stand firm if you're missing any of that armor, but so important are these shoes. Because the enemy is coming to push. And Satan, when he comes to attack, he wants to put pressure on you, and he wants you to yield ground. He wants you to step back, to retreat, to compromise, to yield to his temptation, to yield to the pressure from the world. And yet we're called to stand firm. And this is just a great picture, and I praise God for the day and age we live with archaeology, because we can look and see exactly what Paul was seeing. Now, if you look, one last observation. Look at the heel of this shoe. You see the pointed nature of these hobnails? You can't see that in the middle of the picture, but you see these are sharp. That they're sharp enough to get a good grip. But when the commander calls you to advance, these aren't just defensive tools. These are designed for you. The goal of the commander would be that you would walk over your enemy and you would continue to do them harm as you're trampling them down. And so this is just a great picture. So I thank God for it. Our first point this morning is this. Peace with God is our firm foundation. Just as I appreciate the firm foundation that a good pair of shoes provide, they affect my entire body. My entire life is affected by my spiritual foundation, and I need peace with God, without which I have chaos. There's a t-shirt out there that I've been saying I want to buy. I need to order it. It says Christ or chaos. And this is so true that how did this start? We're reminded that it was through Adam's sin that we all lost our footing. It was through Adam's sin that we all lost our footing. We looked at this last week, but it's great that we're reminded of this again. Now, reaching back into the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52 is what Paul is quoting. And Isaiah 52 says this. Now, Isaiah is writing down God's words, and God is talking to a people who are in exile, or in the future from him, will be in exile. And here's what he says. Isaiah 52, 6 and 7 say this. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. So God is going to announce to his people Israel one day, and these people Israel are in exile when God is speaking, and he's saying, here I am. He's going to reveal himself. And then verse 7 says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So the people of Israel in exile, now, why are they in exile? They're in exile because God has set up an arrangement with them based on conditions. If you trust me, you can live in the land. But if you forsake me, I'm going to take you out of the land. And so they've been taken out of the land because they failed to obey, failed to believe in God. And so God is saying now, promising that the good news, when they're in exile, they're saying, man, is God even real? Our king is gone. Our land is gone. God is saying, if you return to me, I'm going to return to you. And the good news, this gospel message to them is, our God reigns. We're announcing peace. And so the return from exile would be good news. And so Israel's problem was sin. Israel's solution is God providing salvation. So if you're Jewish or Gentile, I don't know if you're Jewish or Gentile, but if we allowed betting in this Baptist church, we would bet that you're mostly Gentile. All of us, Jew and Gentile, trace our sin problem back to Adam and Eve. So it is through Adam's sin that we all lost our footing, our standing before God. Sin separates us from God, and that speaks to our problem. And as you turn the pages of Scripture, we discover that right after Adam and Eve sin, in Genesis 3, God provides a message of hope. He says, there will be a son of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And so God promises peace, a solution, because sin causes us to be at war with God, but we don't want to be at war with God. We need to be with him. To be at war with God is to be residing in darkness, to be residing in death. And I need peace with God, because without that, I'm living in chaos. I have no confidence in the right thing. I don't know how, I'm being tossed about by, as Ephesians described, by the different winds and waves of doctrine or teaching or the passions of the flesh. Rather, I need to be founded on a firm foundation. And the whole world is longing for peace. The whole world is, from the beginning until today, the whole world is chasing after peace one way or another. And so when Paul quotes this passage for us in Ephesians about this message of peace, our feet need to be shod with the gospel of peace, he's reaching back to the solution that Israel needed, to the solution that we all needed. But peace requires trusting in God, and this is where we have all failed. Adam and Eve didn't trust God in the garden, and we're all born separated from God. We need to be introduced to him. It's the gospel message that gives us introduction to the grace that God freely provides, but it requires trusting God. You can turn the pages of the Old Testament and look at all these amazing Bible stories, and they become pictures for us on what does faith look like? Am I supposed to have perfect faith on day one? Well, Abraham kind of proves that is not the case. Abraham believed God, we looked at this last week, and God counted it as righteousness to him. God said, on the basis of your faith, I will declare you righteous. Well, that was at the beginning of Abraham's story, and he walks day by day through life learning how to trust God. So he even had imperfect faith, but God counts it to him as righteousness, and that should encourage us. Do I have to have perfect faith? No. Don't feel bad for having imperfect faith. Just continue to go and trust that God is perfecting that in you. And so we see that trusting God is what God requires of Moses. God calls Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, and what does Moses do? He balks at it at first. He's like, God, find somebody else. And God, they have a little argument, but God says, no, you got to trust me, Moses. Joshua has to learn to trust God, as does the entire nation of Israel during Joshua's life. And as you turn the pages, you get to the book of Judges. After that generation that learned to trust God under Joshua dies and passes away, the next generation does not remember how to trust God. And you have these stories of, as God said, if you don't trust me, then people will invade the land. Eventually, you'll be taken prisoner. That happens. And you have the story of Gideon. Gideon is hiding. He's trying to harvest his crops. He's doing it kind of in a hidden place. And God appears to him and calls him what? Do you remember what God calls Gideon? Mighty warrior, valiant warrior. And Gideon's thinking, yeah, right. And Gideon actually responds with kind of a skeptic's reply to God. I've heard of the stories of God's amazing power, how he worked mightily for our fathers, but where is he today? Many people have faith that is shaken because they're singing about the power of God and they're looking for it and they don't see it, and so they say it must not be true. But God is a gentle teacher, and in the school of faith that Abraham went through, that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses went through, Gideon goes through, you are called to go through this. Gideon is given, it's kind of like he's given three steps. First, God says, go tear down the idol and the altar in your hometown. And he does that. And then God says, all right, get an army together. And he gets a mighty army. And then God says, yeah, let's whittle that army down. And God, how many men does Gideon have when he initially goes to battle against the 100,000 plus Midianite army? 300. And his amazing weapons, right? A torch under a pitcher and a trumpet? If you got those in your hands, how am I going to carry my spear and shield, God? He's God's really pulling Gideon to some strange places, and Gideon has to trust God. And you have the story of the fleece, and you have the story of God giving Gideon a dream so he can, or sorry, giving Gideon a vision. It's not even a dream. It's not a vision. He has Gideon go into the enemy camp, and he overhears the conversation of some of the Midianites, and they had the dream, and they're talking about it, and they're afraid of Gideon and afraid of the God of Gideon. And so God is in the business of letting Gideon be encouraged, and he's building courage step by step in Gideon. And there's no step that Gideon is unable to take because God provides Gideon what he needs. And so peace requires trusting God. But peace has a high price. So faith is required, but in order to have peace with God, a high price must be paid. As you continue to study in the Old Testament, you'll come to the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, it describes the sacrifices that the people of Israel would have to offer for the various feasts and the various sins and the various kinds of times in the calendar where a sacrifice would be required. And there's sin offerings, there's the atonement offering, there's offerings every, you know, twice a day, there's offerings every Sabbath, but there's also peace offerings. And the thing that's in common about all these offerings is that they all require the shedding of blood. And you can turn the pages of the book of Leviticus and get kind of grossed out eventually because you're thinking, man, there's death all over the place. Animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice. The point is that a holy God and sin are incompatible, and in order for a sinful man to be near a holy God, a high price must be paid. A life must be sacrificed. I was curious, so I looked it up. How many, in the course of a year at the temple, the Old Testament temple, how many sacrifices would be offered? On the low end, 300,000. But on the high end, 1.2, 1.3 million a year. And I'm imagining that white, brilliant temple that Solomon built, or the one that, you know, Herod rebuilt and Jesus saw in his day, and you're thinking, oh, you know, one of the ancient wonders of the world, beautiful sight. But imagine all the blood being shed all day. Imagine the stench of death hanging around that place on the outside so people could get to the presence of God on the inside. That is a picture for us of the high cost of peace. And yet it's not the sacrifices that we're called to do today because of Jesus. Jesus is the one and final sacrifice for us. Messiah was promised to bring peace to our chaos. Messiah was promised to bring peace to our chaos. In Isaiah 9, there's this great Christmas prophecy. Unto you a child will be born, a son will be given. And then it lists his names. The government will rest upon his shoulders. He will be called the Prince of Peace. That we're given the sacrificial system to show us that sin has a high price. But then a promise is made to David. And God says that one of David's sons is going to sit on a throne and he'll be there forever. So you have this human who starts to have divine attributes. This connects back with the son that is promised in Genesis 3, that there's a descendant of David who's going to reign, who's going to rule. He is the Messiah. Messiah just means anointed one. That's what Christ means, anointed one. He's promised. It's the son who will be born and who he will be called the Prince of Peace, but not just because he decides to bring us peace because he's nice and he's going to just deliver it like an Amazon delivery truck. Hey, you ordered this. No, he's going to himself pay that price of death, a price we could never pay. So we need to trust God. We need to understand the high price that peace costs and peace requires for us to have peace with God. And in the same book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and 53, you have this son who's born. Nobody really looks at him. It describes him as, we wouldn't really want to get to know him. He doesn't look that great. But everybody looks at him and says, what's wrong with you? Then everybody esteems him stricken and smitten by God, punished. The punishment that I deserve, that you deserve, is laid on him. By his beating, by his chastisement, by his death are we healed, Isaiah 52 and 53 says. And he's known as the suffering servant. Messiah was promised to bring peace to our chaos. He pays that high price. We need to trust in him so we can have our footing before God restored. This is the peace with God that we are to put on as shoes. this, when Paul says the preparation for the gospel of peace, is the focus the preparation? Is the focus the gospel, or is the focus peace? The focus is peace. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you have peace with God, which comes through the gospel message, and you need to respond to that gospel message. And then that gospel message needs to be the foundation upon which you stand. You need to identify yourself by that message. That's what the entire book of Ephesians is about. Roman numeral 2 says Jesus is our peace. So peace with God is our firm foundation. One thing we're discovering with this armor of God, putting on the belt of truth, well, Jesus calls himself the truth. You need to put on Christ, right? Put off the old man, put on the new. Well, who's the new man? The life I now live, Galatians says, I live by faith. I've been crucified with Christ. Jesus lives in me. So we put on Christ. Be imitators of God, therefore, we read in Ephesians. How do I do that? I need to become like Christ. I can't do it on my own. Jesus is my peace. I need to put Jesus on my feet. Whatever shoes he's wearing, I need to wear. Wherever he goes, I need to go. How can this be? How can Jesus be my peace? You know, when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, saw that John was born, he said this, he prophesied, and he's speaking to John the Baptist, and he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John the Baptist is announcing Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is our peace. We need him. Put him on. That breastplate of righteousness, that's putting on Christ. We need to put on his righteousness. How do I do that? By putting on him. The angels sang at Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. They announced peace when he was born. Jesus secured our peace. Ephesians, if you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians, look at Ephesians 1. It's good that we review this, because Paul, when he's coming and telling us to put on the full armor of God, it is based on things like this. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So it's in him, through the shedding of his blood, that we have forgiveness of sins. So Jesus secured it by becoming that sacrifice that we needed, the once and for all sacrifice. He secured it. Also, look at Ephesians 1:13. For me, it's on the same page. In him, you also, after listening to the message, that gospel, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, it's by faith, you were sealed in him. That means you're secured in him. That's a permanent thing. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's a beautiful picture. Then also, look at Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. Just a page over. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 says, even when you were dead in, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So again, because of what he did, while we were dead, we couldn't do it. We were made alive together with Christ because of the grace of God. He becomes our salvation. And then finally, Ephesians 2:13. Same chapter, Ephesians 2:13 through 17. But now in Christ Jesus, and he's talking now about how he's talking to a group of people who are Jews and Gentiles, two different peoples. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do this? He himself is our peace. Verse 15 says that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that's the opposite of peace, the enmity which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And verse 16 says, he reconciled them both in one body to God. So he made us into one body through his one body. It's in him. He secured our peace. Next, we see not only does he secure our peace, but he gives us his peace. Even before dying on the cross, in the Gospel of John, and I'll read it for you here. John 14, 27 says this. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to my Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." So he gave them, he imparted to them verbally peace so that they would not be troubled, because he knew that they were going to go through some troublesome situations. Look at John 16. This is still the same day, same night, the night before, the night in which he was betrayed. John 16, verse 33. In your notes, there's a typo. It says John 16, 23 through 33. Just cross out 23. We're just going to read one verse, the last verse of John 16. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you would have peace." We have peace not because of what we do, we have peace because of who we know, Jesus. Again, I'm going to read that again. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." In whom? In him, in Jesus. "In the world you have tribulation." You're going to have trouble, he says. "But take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus is greater than the world. And then after Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead, John 20 at verse 19. The references are in your notes, John 20, verse 19. "So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week." This is the very day Jesus rose from the dead, Sunday evening. "The doors were shut, and the disciples were for the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst, and what does he say? Peace be with you." He imparts his peace to them before he dies and after he raises from the dead. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, it's not the day of Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is today. Happy birthday, Bride of Christ. But Jesus gives us his peace. So are you experiencing the peace of God? Are you experiencing that level of contentment and satisfaction that is not determined by your physical circumstances, by your status in life, by your health, by your finances, by your relationships, by whether your car works or not? Are you experiencing that? Am I experiencing that? We can, we should. How? Well, he provides it to those who turn to him. He provides it to those who turn to him. Number one, it's salvation. That's where it begins. Romans 5, 1 through 2 talks about our justification, and it's because of our justification that we can have peace, peace with God, and peace in every circumstance. Galatians 5, 22 describes peace as one of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit. So if you're feeling a lack of peace, you know, the bad news is, okay, maybe you're lacking something of the Holy Spirit, a work of the Spirit in your life, or perhaps there's a sin in your life that is keeping this from coming. Perhaps your eyes are on something else. I think all of us are going to have to, should take a good stock of ourselves and say, okay, where is it that, from where in my life is the discontent coming? Is it me? Is the enemy getting me to believe something? Am I being tempted? What is it? Each of us has to answer that in our own walk with the Lord, in our time with the Lord. So spend time with the Lord and have that conversation. Second, though, the good news is it's his work. He's going to grow this in your life, and it's going to be bit by bit by bit. So don't be too disappointed that the needle's not at 100%. Okay, that my entire life here, your entire life here is a gradual walk towards this goal of perfection. And I'm not going to get there in these shoes, okay? I'm not going to get there while I'm in my own body. The Lord's going to return. But Philippians 4, really 4 through 9, give us this recipe, and we read it, and we're going to look at it again, because we're called to stand in joyful confidence. Whatever you're lacking, The fix is not sometimes we think, maybe the fix is, I need to get the thing that I'm lacking and I'll have peace. Okay, maybe, maybe not. But that's the lesser of the options. A greater option would be, perhaps I need to stop wanting what it is I'm wanting. And okay, maybe, maybe not, but here's the problem with that. Can I will myself to perfection? Can I will myself to that frame of mind that I need to be at? Or even for that, do I need to yield and rely on the Lord? And I'm going to submit to you that in all of these things, we need Jesus. In all of these things, we need to go to him and call on him and wait for him. Because growth usually is slow. We have growth spurts, but if you've been through a growth spurt, you know they come with growth pains, growing pains, right? But often God grows us in his time, in his gentleness, but he gives us instruction on how to do that. So how do I stand in joyful confidence in every circumstance? Number one, letter A there says, be gospel fat. I need a lot of the gospel in my life. But FAT is an acronym that I get from my father-in-law, who's really good at acronyms. It stands for flexible, available, and teachable. Are you flexible? Are you available? Are you teachable? When we look at this verse, we can ask, is this verse telling us to put on the shoes of the gospel so we can go forward and announce the gospel message? Or are we being called to stand firm and do a defensive holding action? I think the second thing there is what Paul is focusing on. That we're called to stand firm and hold this defensive holding action. And yet without these shoes, we would not be able to go forward and obey Jesus' command, his commission, to take the gospel out. How blessed are the mountains on whose feet are coming with that good news, Isaiah 52 said. The messenger, the word evangelism comes from this word gospel, evangelion in the Greek, and it describes a person who's bringing a message that everyone is wanting to hear. And so we are called to take this gospel message out. And, I mean, 1 Peter 3:15 says, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope that is in you. Some of you are really good at being ready to share the gospel, but here's the next few words, yet with gentleness and reverence. So often we get so busy, you know, and focused on our own lives, when God gives us an opportunity to share the gospel, we do it impatiently, or we're upset that they're not responding like we would like them to respond, or maybe we're upset that they're asking, you should know this already. Get it together. And we get impatient, and yet we're to do it with gentleness and reverence. Praise the Lord that even these, gentleness, patience, they're fruit of the Spirit. The Lord is going to grow us, but what we're called to do is to always be ready. Have your feet shod and be ready for the gospel. Most of us, I did this in first service, so I'll do it here. Most of us are walking around with one shoe on and one shoe off. Now, if I see somebody, you know, say I see one of our little kids out there in the street, and I want to, am I ready as I am to go out there and run into the road? And, you know, we're not going to think of our readiness or not, and that's fine. God calls you to go, always be ready. But having one shoe on is going to be sad preparation. So the gospel, well-founded, I mean, we are called to, there's a responsibility that we are given here, this having your feet shoed with the preparation of the gospel. The verb here is something you are to do yourself. Get into the gospel. Understand what Paul is teaching from the book of Ephesians here. Understand who you are in Christ. And then this picture of going to work, coming to church, going to school with one shoe on and one shoe off, you know, that's where a lot of us are. So let's get equipped. Let's get ready. Let's be flexible. Let's be available. Let's be teachable. I think when you have only one shoe on, how flexible can you be? If I don't know how to share Christ, how flexible can I be? So let's get the shoe on. I'll tie it later. We want to be available when the Lord calls, and we need to be constantly teachable because we always have more to learn from the Lord. And finally, here's, so how do I think if that would be, th- that being gospel fat, flexible, available, teachable. When the Lord says go, go. When the commander tells the army to advance, we advance. But right now, the command for this morning is hold steady. And sometimes we yield ground because we're not firmly founded on the gospel message. And anxiety is usually the word that our culture uses, and it's the word the Lord uses a lot. Anxiety is a target for demonic attack. If the Satan is looking for a foothold, in Ephesians 4, it talked about anger, right? It said, you know, it warns about giving the devil a foothold. And so, you know, that foothold, that opportunity comes from be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. Sin in our life, a common one here is anger. The root of anger is anxiety. We're usually on edge because there's something that is gnawing away at us. That anxiety can become a distraction. And then our closing moment here, we're just going to look at that Philippians passage. That the command to be anxious for nothing, those are distractions that the enemy is bringing to you so that you won't set your eyes on Christ, so that you'll be too busy. So here, it starts out this way. So there's a recipe in your notes here, 5 steps that we take from Ephesians 4, 5 steps that help us to stand in joyful confidence, that help us to see Jesus as our peace, that help us to be at peace with God, and that peace with God will become our firm foundation so that when I'm firmly footed on the peace that God gives, I will have confidence and joy in all circumstances. So what does this look like? Well, let's look at Philippians 4:4. First of all, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Are you delighting yourself in the Lord? That's the first item in our recipe. Delight in the Lord and rejoice. Delight in the Lord and rejoice. Rejoicing is not a feeling. Rejoicing is not something that happens to us, although, I mean, it could. But in this category, if it's a command, it is something you decide to do. Paul is saying you got to set your mind on something that is going to cause you to rejoice. So what are you, you know, are you delighting in the Lord? Are you focusing on Jesus? Verse 5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, it could be a threat that, hey, God is near. He's watching. So be gentle. But I think even more so, he's saying the Lord is near. If gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, then he will provide you what you lack. Don't be afraid. He's near. Call on him. Pursue peace through humility and patience with others. If you're not having joy and peace in your life, perhaps you're not pursuing peace through that relationship with others, because God provides peace vertically between you and the Lord, but he also provides peace, making the two one. Unity. The word here is unity. Unity requires humility, and it requires patience. But praise the Lord, patience, fruit of the Spirit. You're lacking that? He will provide. If you ask, he's going to bring that person into your life, that situation into your life, where you're going to have to exercise that new fruit. Teach me, Lord, to be patient. And if you're not asking him to do that, he's going to bring more opportunities for you to be impatient. So until you cry out for help. So don't think, you know, sometimes we're like, oh, I don't want to ask God for that because he'll bring this. No, he's bringing the situation. You know, it's testing. The testing is for our strengthening. You know, these trials are for our good. So next it says, be anxious for nothing, verse 6, or don't be distracted by anything, but in everything, rather, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then this promise, the beautiful promise, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace comes when we pray and praise God. Sometimes we're good at praying, but we're not so good at being thankful. I want the answer to my prayer, and then I'll thank you. I'm holding out on you, God, until, you know, you do your part, then I'll do my part. That's not how it works. The Lord is saying, recognize his sovereignty over your life, and when we praise him for the situation we're in and the circumstances that have come upon us, we're submitting to his sovereignty, saying, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Thank you, Lord, regardless of what happens. We submit to him. And he promises peace. Peace will come. Verse 8 and 9. So verse 8 says this, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good reputation, excellent, anything worthy of praise, what are we to do? Dwell on these things. That means think or take into account. Focus on these things. Focus on truth and righteousness. Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is beautiful, let that be in your mind's eye. So many of us are focusing on the things that we can't verify. Whatever AI generates, whatever the news media generates. We focus on the wars that are going on around the world as though it were a new thing. This age in which we live, Jesus characterized as being, you know, filled with earthquakes, famines, and wars, and rumors of wars. Those are not signs of the Lord's second coming. They are signs of the age before the Lord's second coming, which is from Jesus' death on the cross to his second coming. It's always been going on. Is it getting worse? Sure, but you could find people in history who are going to have some hair-raising stories, and you're having it a lot easier than them. So don't get distracted by these things. Focus on truth and righteousness, not on doomsday news. And then finally, verse 9 says, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." An amazing promise. We need to do what is right. In other words, as mentioned earlier in Ephesians, be imitators of God, therefore. Imitate Christ. Let the work that he has begun have its effect. Join him in it. Submit to him. Imitate him. Sometimes, just brothers and sisters in Christ, I say this, I want to say this as a preacher, I want to say this, I want to wag my finger, but I'm wagging it at myself. I say this as because I experience it myself. I lack peace because I sin. I lack peace because I refuse to repent. I lack peace because I don't trust in God. I lack peace because I'm trying to control my family, my life, my, you know, my whatever, whatever's breaking down. It's just another thing. Be anxious for nothing. That means don't get distracted. When the anxious, worthy items come, just know that the enemy is sending these your way, hoping you'll get distracted from Jesus, and Jesus is sending these things your way, hoping that you will cast your cares on him because you believe that he cares for you. That is what humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God looks like, so that he will raise you up in his time. He's God, I'm not. He's God, you're not. Peace with God gives me confidence. It gives me joy in all circumstances. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just love you, Lord. We need what you have provided. And Lord, so help us then to see each one of us from where we're at. Help us to see what it looks like in our individual lives to put on the full armor of God. Help us to see, Lord, what pieces we're not putting on. Help us to see maybe we're only having one shoe on. Maybe we're relying on our own righteousness. Perhaps we're confused and muddled on what the truth is. Perhaps we're being deceived or tempted. Lord, teach us to resist the devil and on that evil day to stand firm, relying on Christ and his finished work. Lord, we want to be in Christ. Thank you, oh Father, for giving us our Savior who walked in our shoes. And now thank you for calling us and showing us and telling us that we can walk in his. It's the work of God, not the work of man. We're utterly dependent on you, Lord. We love you. We need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.